Judges, and we've got about 40 minutes. We're not going to cover all of them. We're going to have to just kind of highlight some specific judges. But after Joshua led the people into the promised land, the land was divided by the 12 tribes as God had instructed. But then, as was read in our scripture reading, the generation that entered the land, they didn't drive out the inhabitants as they were commanded to do. Let's look at a few verses in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. It says, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. And it came to pass that, verse 28, that when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. 30, nor did Zebulun," and so forth. They did not drive out the inhabitants as they were instructed. So here is the clear message that was delivered to the children of Israel about their disobedience. Look at chapter 2 in the first five verses. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. You have not obeyed, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you.' So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land." So because of their disobedience, the people of the land, he said, would be thorns to them, thorns in their side. And that's exactly what you see, isn't it? When you study on from here, you see that that's so much of what the Old Testament is. It's the trouble that they're having. The book of Judges is certainly that, as we read into the Old Testament and we consider even this book. So for those that are visiting, we've been covering over the last number of weeks now, we started with Adam and Eve, and we've been looking at some of the major Bible characters as we have been going from Adam and Eve to Noah and so forth. And so tonight we want to consider the judges. It's very sad when Craig read to us chapter 7 or chapter 2 and verse 10. If you look at verse 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works the Lord, which he had done for Israel." So as long as Joshua and the elders, these leaders were there, that good influence was there, the people served the Lord. But the minute they died, it says here's another generation that rose up and did not know the Lord. So there was a failure, and that's something that is certainly true of all generations. In fact, I was looking, it's like, what's considered a generation? And so a generation, if you were to search that, is somewhere usually around 30 years. In a 30-year period or less, you have people who are God's people that rise up, and as Craig read for us, they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know about His mighty works. And so they weren't telling the generation about all the things that God had done. So look at verse 11 in chapter 2. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them to the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." So you see, because of this, it's very clear that God is angry with them and God is not with them. So what we see, of course, is they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But this starts a familiar chart for you when you think about the book of Judges, and it can be condensed down to fewer or whatever. But basically, you've got the people falling into idolatry. that angers God. God, sends an enemy to oppress them. They cry out. God sends a deliverer, a judge, and then there is peace for a period of time. The judge seems to die or something, and then they're just right back into this cycle. And here's another one I saw a while back that shows the judges from Othniel, and it's like it's just this picture of a spiral that is going down. Now, I don't know how many of you remember all the judges, but there are 15 if we start with Othniel and go all the way to Samuel. And I know at one time, I could spit them all out. I don't know how many of you can, but it's just one of those things that stuck with me, maybe because I worked on it a long time ago. But the first one that we see is actually Caleb's younger brother, and we were introduced to him when we talked about Joshua and Caleb last week. Caleb had a son named Othniel, and Othniel is actually the first judge, and if we go from him to Samuel, and some would say there's only 12, Abimelech is missing, and then they don't see Eli and Samuel as judges. So if you were to do a search, you might see there's 12. But basically, I think what we're looking at is from the time that this cycle starts happening to the time they have their first king, which is Saul. And if you look at the leadership from those two points, that's how you get Othniel to Samuel. Now, there's not much recorded about a lot of these judges. We have a few things about Othniel. One of the things as a young person that's kind of intriguing is you have Ehud, who kills the king of the Moabites. His name is Eglon. You remember what it was unique about that was Eglon was so obese that when Ehud got him alone, he stabbed him, and he stabbed him, and when he stabbed him, all the fat or blubber just consumed he couldn't get it back out. And so there's a whole story there, and for the longest time, they didn't know he was dead because they thought he was in there going to the bathroom. And so there's a story there, but again, there's not a whole lot. But basically what we're seeing is that the people are crying out, and God is delivering them, and they're oppressed. And you would think it would teach a lesson, but we get in these cycles. And so what I want you to see is that we don't want to have this type of behavior. We don't want to have this type of behavior individually, nor do we want to have this type of behavior as a collective. Then you have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Shamgar, what's very unique is he killed 600 men. 600 men with an ox goad. And what an ox goad is it was a stick that had a big sharp point on it, and it's how they controlled the ox. And he took that, and we're not talking about what we see in Hollywood with the movies, and there's just all of this bang, 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 and all of this fantastic fighting and dodging every bullet and all that kind of stuff. He literally killed 600 men with an ox goad. So, God is with him as he delivers. And then in Judges chapter 4 and verse 5, which we have Deborah and Barak and the great victory that they achieve over Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and his commander Sisera. And so you remember that. And then chapter 5 is the song of Deborah. But here's the thing. The Canaanites had 900 chariots. So they had an enormous army. I mean, it would have been huge. And God promised to deliver them. And he delivered them from this mighty army with 10,000. With 10,000. And so we see that God, it doesn't matter. And we're going to see that in the first one we want to really look at, and that is Gideon and the story of Gideon. And so Gideon's chapter 6 through, I believe, chapter 8. But Gideon is described as a mighty man of valor. And he certainly does not feel this way. So we're now in chapter 6. And if we look at verse 11 to 15. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Orph, which belongs to Joash the Bizite, right? And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And he said, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Well, if you think about our lesson this morning, we talked about increasing our faith. And one of the things we looked at was a weak faith. As Peter was said, he had a little faith. And the point that we emphasize when Peter began to sink is it says he became afraid and he doubted. Now, that describes Gideon very much. He seems to have little faith. He doesn't have a lot of confidence. He doesn't have a lot of trust. And so we're going to see him have to progress to the point where he becomes this person that God has made him out to be and who he is. But he doesn't feel this way, of course, according to verse 15. He basically says, "My family is the weakest in our tribe, and not only that, I'm the puniest and weakest in my own family." And I'm sure that there's times that we feel like, what good can I do? You know, I don't have that kind of... And that seems what the way he feels. But look at verse 16. "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" And that's the key. And we've stressed in some of our lessons, even with Joshua and Caleb, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so do we often feel that way? No, a lot of times we have fear and we have doubt. And so it needs to be strengthened. But the Lord says, "Listen, I'm going to be with you." And the other thing that caught my attention is when we were reading through the fact that in our scripture reading that there's a generation that didn't know God and didn't know his mighty works. Look at Gideon. What did it say Gideon knew? Gideon knew about that. Gideon knew about, if the Lord is with us, verse 13, then why has all this happened? Where are all the miracles? So he was aware of the things that God had done. And maybe that's why God chose him, because he was a man that was learning. But what you're going to find out is, what's his first mission? Well, his first mission is he's going to have to tear down his father's idol. But before that, because Gideon feels like, who am I? I can't do this. And God says, I'm with you. One of the things that Gideon does is Gideon says, I need a sign. So look what is said in verse 17. Then he said, "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Well, does God say, "Oh, I can't believe he doesn't believe me. I'm done. I'm going to pick somebody else," or that's it? No. What he does is he gives him the sign. And that sign is seen over in verse 21. An angel of God is sent to him. In verse 21, here's the sign. Gideon goes and he prepares things for him. And then in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And you remember what happened when Moses spoke to the rock, or Moses struck the rock? What happened? Water doesn't come out of a rock, does it? But water came out of a rock. Now, what came out of the rock this time? There might be a lesson if I was clever enough to say water from a rock or fire from a rock. But notice what happens. The fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now what this did is Gideon immediately realizes, he's like, oh, I've been in the presence of God and I'm going to die, which is what happens in these situations. I mean, it's a very humbling thing. But he is not killed. What he is told is, okay, here's the first thing I want you to do. Now, his father. And I don't know where he's learning these things to know about the miracles and to, you know, wonder why God has departed from them. But he is hiding, in a sense, and he's kind of cowardly. But he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tear down your father's idol. And so it says there in verse 25, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you have cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, he's not the only one that we see was afraid. And you remember who else came to Jesus by night? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And so there is times, I think, when our faith is little and it does need to be increased. And so Gideon does this, but you can see that it is still, there's fear. There's fear there. And yet, how did God address him? The angel of the Lord said, you are Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. Well, there's nothing in Gideon that would seem that way. But look at the response, because the next morning when they found out Baal had been torn down, and then I also thought about taking one of his father's ox, killing it, and offering a sacrifice. Now, oxes, I would think, in a family would be very valuable. And here he is, he's offered it, and so the people are mad, and they're wondering who's done this. And they say, well, it's none other than Gideon. But this is the response that's very interesting. In verse 31, his father named Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he, Baal, is a god, let Baal plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. So it's almost like his father knew better, doesn't it? That was pretty good advice. Of course, they're ready to kill his son. But it's basically, well, let Baal take care of this. Well, did Baal take care of anything? Of course not, because Baal was a false god. Well, the Midianites come up to war against Israel. This is chapter 7. And this is the Midianites and the Amalekites. And look at verse 12. This will give you an idea of how large this army is. We're not given a number, but look at how they're described. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, with their camels were without number, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. They were huge. The army is big, numbers as locusts, their camels without number, and so this is a huge army. Now, you know this account, because what happens is Gideon assembles 32,000 against this massive army, 32,000. He gets them from the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. So 30,000 men are assembled to go to war. And it's at this time when Gideon says, I need a sign. What would that indicate? There's still some uncertainty. There's still some uncertainty. So this is when he said, if you're with me, then I want the fleece to be wet with dew, and I want the ground to be dry. And guess what? It says he took that fleece, and it was drenched, and he wrung it out, and there was no dew on the ground. It was dry. And you'd think, okay, here we go. No, he says, can we do this again? Only let's do it the other way. Let's make the fleece dry, and let's make the ground wet. And God did it. Now, what does that say about God? I think I kind of touched on this the other day. What does this say about God? He's very patient, isn't he? He's very long-suffering. God is not wanting Gideon to fail. He is not wanting Gideon to doubt. He's not wanting him to cower away. And so he does provide him the signs necessary to bring his faith along. And so if you think about some of the things that we talked about this morning, about increasing our faith, God is very patient because there are times in our life, I think, that things are rather challenging and difficult. It makes it difficult, but we don't want to get stuck and use these things as an excuse, but our God is just and faithful, and he is long-suffering and kind, and we see that in Gideon. Well, here's 32,000 against what's described as innumerable amount of people in an army. And God says, that's too many. 32,000 is too many. Do you remember why he said 32,000 is too many? He said because, and let's see, the verses in, let me find the verse because I wanted you to read this with me. Verse 2, the people who are with you in chapter 7 are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So he said 32,000, because if they go out here and win, and they go, wow, look at what we did, and God isn't seen in any of it. So he says, all right, let's do this. Remember what he said? If you're afraid, go home. You remember how many left? 22,000 left. So 32 minus 22 would leave 10,000 people. 10,000 now to conquer this massive army out here that's come up against Israel. And God says, no, that's too many. That's too many. And so they have this way of determining who God is going to choose, depending on how they drink water. And when it's all said and done, 300 remain after watching the manner in which the men had drank water. And those who lapped the water out of their hand, so they took the water and they drank it out of their hand versus getting down and lapping it up, those 300, he said, that'll do it. So we've gone from 32,000 to 300. And now what is the point? Who's going to be the clear person behind the battle that they are going to undertake? It's going to be God. And that's what God wants them to see. And so Gideon now is instructed to, if you're still afraid, if you're still uncertain, Gideon, he said, take your servant and make your way down there to the camp. So he's given the choice. Do you want to stay here and just go, or do you need to go down there? Well, he goes down, which indicates he still needed reassurance. And when he goes down to the end of the camp, he hears the Amalekites and the Midianites talking. And he learns that they are saying one had a dream, and the one interpreted the dream, and he said, this is Gideon. Now think about you on the outskirts of this listening, and the person says, oh, your dream is Gideon. Gideon's coming, and he's going to destroy us. Now what's the chances or odds of something like that happening? Well, see, God is again providing him that sign. And again, I'm kind of having to rush through this, but verse 13 and 14 bears this out. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companions, and he said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion, blows my mind, the companion answered and said, well, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Wow, what a thing to hear. What a thing to hear. And so now there is an immediate response. And what is his immediate response? His immediate response is to worship God. And so now the 300 men are divided, and they are divided into groups of 100. So there's 100 going this way, and 100 going that way, and 100 going over here. And they're each given a trumpet, and they are all given a pitcher, and they're given a torch. And they're told that when the verse 10 It tells it, I have reference here to verse 10. Must not be 10, I'm sorry. The 300, verse 20, then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled, and so forth. And then there's 120,000. 120,000 had fallen. And they're chased, and this, of course, leads to some other things that transpire. But I am reminded of Jonathan. Jonathan, David's companion, Saul's son. And he and his armor bearer went up one time, and he says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, "Who knows if God will save with many or with few?" And he and his armor bearer killed, I believe, 20 Philistines. And it created a ruckus, and they said, "What's going on? Who's missing?" And they found out it was Jonathan. It's a whole other story, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Well, here's the end of the story, verse 22 to 23. Well, there's more, but this is what I wanted you to see before we move on. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." What a testament. Unfortunately, he says, "Here's what I want. I want an ephod." And for whatever reason, just like they worshiped the snake on the pole, they fell and had an infatuation with this ephod. And it led to problems. We have Judge Jephthah before we move on. And Judge Jephthah, before we get to Samson, is very unique in the fact that he's the one that said, "If I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out the door." The first person out the door was his daughter. And what you learn is that you have to keep your vows. And that's very, very serious. So we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage. How important are marriage vows? Very, very important. Very, very serious. And we need to view our vows that way. We learned that from Judge Jephthah. And then there's Samson. Samson is going to be a Nazarite. We're in Judges chapter 13. And in Judges chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive," Samson's mother is told this, "and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So here's one of our cycles where the people are being oppressed by the Philistines, and God raises up Samson. And so the instructions are repeated to Manoah, his father, in verses 12 to 14. And basically, we learn some things about what it means to be a Nazarite. And that is that not to eat anything that comes from the vine. She's not to drink wine or similar drink, and she's not to eat anything unclean. And if you want to read more, you can read Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. You can read the whole chapter where it talks about a Nazarite. But those who are bound by the vow of a Nazarite is someone, according to verse 2, of Numbers 6, is someone that is going to separate himself to the Lord. And so that's what is being done with Samson. Samson is being separated to the Lord. Now, one of the things I thought in relationship to our lesson this morning is we've got little faith and with fear and doubt. How do you view Samson? I'm asking you to think about what you think and know about Samson. I know as a kid, what I always thought was he was strong. I always thought that was so neat. I always was sad that he was so foolish that he got his hair cut, which we'll mention. But, how could he be so foolish? I think one of the things about Samson is he's pretty boisterous, and he's also very confident and overconfident. He seems rather rude to his parents at times. God is using him, though. And so you have Samson, who's not to have his hair cut, and he's bound by that vow. And there's a lot here to talk about, and so we can't talk about it all. But the Lord has placed the child under this vow. Verse 24 of chapter 13, Samson is born. The woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Samson, according to Hebrew, means like the sun or sunlight. His name means. The first story about Samson isn't very flattering at all. He basically sees a Philistine woman and he says, "I want her. Get her for me, mom and dad." Daughter of the Philistines, chapter 14. And his parents tried to talk him out of it, and rightfully so, because what was the instruction to God's people? They weren't supposed to be marrying the people of the land. They weren't supposed to be doing this. And they tried to say, "Well, isn't there somebody among our own people?" And he says, "No, she pleases me, that I want her." And so they give in to his demands, but we learn also that God is, in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So one of the things is we think about, well, how or why is God doing this? Well, that's one of the things about God. He's not like us. He's capable, as we see in Scriptures, he's capable of taking all kinds of people to accomplish his will. It doesn't necessarily mean that he agrees with their behavior. You think about how many times he used the foreign nations to accomplish his will, to punish his people. You think about the Babylonians, you know, he's doing all this. Or you think about Pharaoh of Egypt and how he used him, and it talks about hardening his heart and Pharaoh being stubborn and those type of things. God, or you even think of Judas, you know, well, how could God know Judas was going to do this? Well, that's being God and things I can't really comprehend, but we know that God is able to take people, even like Samson, and do the things that he wants done. And right now, what you learn in that verse is he's looking for an occasion to move against the Philistines. Now, we started off, what were they supposed to do? Well, the Philistines weren't even supposed to be in the land. But here they are, and what are they? They are a thorn to their side. So because they did not do what God had commanded, there was a problem. And there's all kinds of lessons for us there, isn't there? If we don't do what the Lord requires of us, there can be some very horrible consequences. Well, at the wedding feast, this is where Samson has killed a lion. There's honey that he takes from the lion, so he comes up with a riddle. And there's another thing about him is he really seems to like to play with fire, we'll put it. He kind of likes wagers, and so the stakes are very high because there isn't a Walmart. And he basically says, "All right, if you get the riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of raiment." And well, it's not just that, but it's 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. So this is a lot of you know, garments. But if they aren't able to, they were to give him that. Well, you know how this goes. They're not able to do this. But one of the problems that Samson has that we see is they go to his wife and tell her that we're going to kill you and your father, going to burn down your house, burn you down with it if you don't figure this out. So she starts crying and she starts whining and she starts saying, "Why won't you tell me? Why won't you tell me?" And you're thinking, this sounds familiar. Yeah, that's coming up with Delilah, isn't it? And so basically he gives in and he tells her what the answer is. And she tells it to the ones that came and said, "We're going to kill you." And so they tell him the answer. And you know what he did? He went out and killed 30 men, 30 Philistines. So had God used him for an occasion? Yes, he had. And so now there are 7 days that she's wept and he loses the wager. And to honor that wager, he kills 30 people, gives the 30 linen garments, 30 clothing, and he goes home. And I mentioned this morning, I mentioned this part, that he now decides to go back. He's told that his wife's been given to somebody else, in fact, his best man. And so what does he do? Well, in his anger, he catches 300 foxes. And that's a feat in and of itself. I've seen some foxes run up there on the mountain, and they're moving along pretty good. I can't imagine how you catch a fox, but he caught 300 of them, tied their tails together. And this, like we've talked about, this is, what are you doing in a Bible class with the children? Well, you've got some picture of foxes' tails being tied together and doing some craft or something and putting a torch, and you're trying to get them to, you know, visualize this type of thing. But when he does this, what he does is he sets all of their agriculture ablaze. I mean, he just burned down everything. And that angered them. And things don't, you know, time doesn't allow us to point out all the story as it continues, but guess what he did? He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And he was so thirsty that God made water come out of it. But the most familiar story is Delilah in chapter 16. The things about Samson, one of the things he just likes to live on the edge, it seems. And he has a problem with Gentile women, foreign women. And so he takes a liking to Delilah. And she begins to say, what's the source of your strength? And she's selling him out, because we've been talking some about what kind of price would it take to sell you out, right? Well, she had a price, and she agreed to it. Now, I want to know what the source is of your strength. And it's like he makes a game of this with Delilah. There's a saying that we have, and I don't know if it applies, but all muscles and no brains. Because why wouldn't he catch on with her attempt to make him weak? By every time he says, do this, she does it. And he wakes up when she's crying, the Philistines, and he almost just see him laughing at all. But I want you to look at chapter 16 and verse 13 as we wind down. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be, with what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you will weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. What's just happened? He's getting closer to it, isn't he? Because what's the source of his strength? His hair. So that's what you see. As you see, it starts off with him just breaking things, but now all of a sudden, we're doing things with his hair. Well, she just keeps at it, keeps crying, you don't love me. And he finally tells her. And his strength is gone. In verse 17, here's how it's put. And he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when she saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. She lulls him to sleep. They cut his hair. The Philistines, and he is captured. They poke out his eyes. He's made a spectacle. It's like he is their form of entertainment. Go get Samson. Bring Samson out. Have him perform for us. And that's the way they were treating him. So there's this big shindig going on. And this is when Samson literally brings down the house, when he convinces a young man to let him touch the beams. And with his strength and God listening to him, he's able to pull it down. And it says that he killed more Philistines at one time that he had his whole 20 years, and that's how long he served as a judge for 20 years. Now, what's interesting is in Hebrews chapter 11, when you think about all of these great men of faith, if we were to have written this, I'm not so sure we would have thought of Samson. But I want you to look at verse 32, where he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So here he is as one of God's men of faith. That's challenging, but God is using him. And we see in his humility and his finally being humbled to realize he had really goofed, God did help him deliver a great victory for the people of Israel and through Samson. Now, deliverers are used to carry out his ultimate plan. And the ultimate plan that God has had and does have is he was going to deliver the world by his Son to save us from our sins. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That is quoted a lot this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it, to establish it in judgment, with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Again, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Well, you might be here tonight. Brother Gary again has selected a song of invitation. If you need to obey the gospel, we want to make that available to you. Come confessing your belief in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's things that are amiss and you'd like the prayers of the congregation or you need to make confession of sin, we invite you to come as we all stand and sing.